wonderful thing to be with everyone this morning. It's always a blessing to be able to gather with those who have been likewise redeemed with the blood of the Lamb, who are called children of God, and to be able to approach Him before His throne to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, John's first epistle, and we are going to be in chapter 1 primarily this morning. And so you might get a marker, a ribbon, or a bookmark, or just keep your finger there, as we will definitely go to other passages, but this will be our primary concern this morning. And I encourage you to be here this evening as well, because what I intend to do is establish the principles and context in 1 John chapter 1 and make some specific points that are of concern to me and should be to you as well, which is why I'll bring them before you this evening. And so we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 1 this morning. John wrote his gospel to elicit faith in those who would read it, so that they would know that this man Jesus and all the miracles that he performed is the Son of God, is the Christ. He died for our sins so that believing in him we may have life in his name. He speaks about that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He wrote his epistle to some of those Christians who had come to know the truth that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing they found life in his name. But they were troubled by false prophets among them who were saying things which suggested to them that they did not have fellowship with God and therefore did not have life. So John wrote his first epistle to these brethren and for our concern as well, to give us a confidence that we do have life in his name. Chapter 5 of 1 John verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It's my prayer that the things that I prepared to speak before you this morning will accomplish such a purpose, as we only look to what the context of John's epistle suggests and teaches us, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away. And once again, I encourage you to be here this evening so that we can see some specific points being made which have to do with this particular chapter of John's first epistle. I want us to consider, however, this morning in its context purely. And what we see is John writing his first epistle, and before we get to the contents of chapter 1, I want to preface it by understanding the whole reason he's writing this epistle. Of course, we've noted, to give them confidence that they do have God so they can continue to believe in his name. But I noted, as is noted in chapter 4, that there are false prophets in the world, as John notes. And the specific false prophets, as it is seen in John's first epistle, are likely those who called themselves Gnostics. Now, there are some secular writings which consider the Gnostics during the first century that mention some things specifically that John does not get into. So we at least know that these false prophets among John's audience were at the very least those who believed some of the same things as the Gnostics believed, had so much in common that we might call them of the same individuals, the Gnostics. And that word Gnostic, the title that was given themselves, comes from the Greek word gnosis, which we read many times in Scripture. Speaking of knowledge is what gnosis means, or things which we may come to know. We read of epignosis, which is an experiential knowledge. It's a greater form of knowledge through that experience and that knowledge practice. But gnosis simply means to know or to have a knowledge of. And the idea with the Gnostics is that they claim to not just have a simple knowledge like Christians do when they read the Gospels, when they read the Bible, when they hear the Word of God, but they had some kind of elevated, special knowledge to the extent that they claim to have some special anointing that you common folk could not quite understand. And this is seen by implication in the second chapter of 1 John, when the Apostle John gives them some courage when he says, "But you have an anointing," verse 20 of chapter 2, "from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. They were shaken with the claim of the Gnostics to have a greater knowledge than them that they could just not attain to, some kind of higher anointing that you are the uninitiated and we are the initiated. And John says, wait a second. You not only have an anointing, you have the only anointing, the true anointing, and there's nothing left for you to know. You know all things. He continues to explain that in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just that as is taught you, you will abide in him. And some of the things which they taught, which they believed, that they claimed, you don't know, you don't understand, you don't have this knowledge because you haven't reached to that height of spiritual existence and knowledge that we have, concerned things as a matter of the flesh and the spirit. And what they taught and their claim was, is that the flesh is inherently evil. It's inherently sinful. And this is the application of that. If the flesh is inherently impure, inherently immoral, then the things that I do in the flesh have no bearing on my soul because I can't help but do them. It is in the nature of the flesh inherently that it is impure and it cannot do those things which are pure or are righteous. So when they did those things, which the Bible shows is sin, which Jesus condemns as sin, which the apostles condemn as sin, from any specific sin to any other specific sin, while they were doing them, they claimed, because their flesh is just inherently this way, that their soul was unaffected by it. But the Apostle John exposes that as error in the third chapter and in many places in this epistle. One of the examples is in chapter 3 and verse 7, when he gives, once again, some encouragement and assurance to these people that he's writing to. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And notice this, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so their suggestion is that because the flesh is inherently evil, inherently impure, that when I'm performing these acts of sin, whatever it may be, that it does not necessitate that I am not in fellowship with God, that I'm still a child of God, I'm still with God, I am still with spiritual life, and you are not because you just don't understand this. Peter dealt with the same false prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness, and they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. We can do whatever we want because it's inconsequential, because the flesh is inherently this way. They promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. And notice this, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They didn't claim that was the truth. They claim that I'm doing these things which the Word of God constitutes as sin, but it is inconsequential because the flesh is inherently impure anyway. Well, Peter says, as well as John says, that if you're doing those things, you're in corruption and you're a slave to those things. You're not a child of God. You're a child of the devil. And the logical conclusion with this and implication is that if the flesh is inherently evil, then the Son of God could not have possibly actually come in the flesh. He couldn't have been one who actually inhabited a body. They suggest that it was just a mere projection. He appeared as if he was in the flesh, but he wasn't actually in the flesh. And this is contrary, antithetical to every single truth that the Bible espouses and that Christians are to believe to have life everlasting. Notice in verse 22 of Acts chapter, or 1 John chapter 2, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But in what way were they denying the Son? It's there in that first verse. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. When we read of Jesus and he's given the names Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, Christ is Messiah. It is the office of Messiah, which he assumed, which he was given as he came to this world, died on the cross, and went to heaven. Jesus is the name given to the baby born of Mary, the virgin, in Matthew chapter 1. Gave his name Jesus. Jesus is the name of the man. And so what he's saying is that this man, whose name was Jesus, he is the Christ. And if you deny that he is both God and man, then you deny the Father and you have not life. Chapter 4 specifies this when he talks about the false prophets. And he says, don't believe all the spirits, but test the spirits. In verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, notice, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So two things. They denied their relationship with sin that the doctrine of Christ shows is truth. That if you sin, you're a slave to sin. Because they said the flesh is inherently sinful, so I can do what I want in the flesh and it has no effect on my soul. And one of the things that they taught is that Jesus Christ did not actually come in the flesh. And with those understandings of the enemies among John's audience, that he's trying to turn these disciples away from and give them a further confidence, we can understand chapter 1 of 1 John and the rest of the epistle really more clearly. And so I want to look at that. 1 John chapter 1. Noticing first the first four verses, starting with verses 1 and 2, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. Then he says, we declare to you. We'll get to that in a second. I want us to notice those descriptions. This is not just figurative language. He's not just saying we figuratively saw him. We figuratively handled him. He's saying we literally did this. And who did you literally see? Who did you literally hear? Who did you literally handle with your hands? He says the word of life. And we witnessed him in that way. Not in any other way. Not in some projected sense of faux reality like the Gnostics were saying. We experienced him in person, physically, had the audible hearing of the words coming from his mouth, the tongue moving and making those sounds which form words, which form sentences, which form paragraphs, which form a message. We actually heard that as you are hearing me now. We actually handled him as you did when you shook my hand this morning, and even in more intimate ways with regard to feeling the scars in his hand and the hole in his side that was pierced. That's who we experienced. And that one that we experienced in such a way was the word of life. And to any familiar Bible student, we automatically have come to our mind his gospel. He begins his epistle the same way as he begins his gospel. That which was in the beginning. And the word of life is exposed and given to us, disclosed to us rather, in John chapter 1. And I want you to turn over there with me. When John begins his gospel, not with the ministry of John the Baptist. He does not begin his gospel as you see in Matthew with the genealogy of Christ and then his birth. He begins his gospel back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the word of life that he said in the epistle that we declare to you. We have witnessed. We have handled. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's essential to understand. He is not just a man, he is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. How's Jesus going to show that that's the case? He's that person. John chapter 6, he created something from nothing. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In him was life. This is absolutely essential. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why do we need the Word? Because as John describes it in 1 John, it is the Word of life. In him is life. This is God's desire, to give life to us who have no life. Not physically, we're talking about spiritually. But I want us to especially understand in verse 4, in him was life. And what was the life? The life was the light of men. You have the Logos, the Word, that is something that is spoken, something that may be written, but then you have light in the sense of enlightenment. How do we receive the life that is in the Word? He gives it to us through light. And it's not talking about physical light. He's talking about the spiritual light. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He goes on in the context to give us that explanation. He says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. So what are we talking about? Light. Not so that you can see physically in your path, so that you can see spiritually with your mental senses that you believe. He was not that light, speaking of John, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, notice, which gives light to every man coming into the world. How? Because he gives that spiritual enlightenment through that knowledge of the God that he was with in eternity. Notice continuing on to verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, after saying some did not receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How? Children of God is having life. He says, how does that happen? He gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And that is the exact same thing that we read of in verse 7. He came witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. And so the Word comes into the world, and he's called light more here than the focus is more on him being light than the Word. The Word came into this world. He is the light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. He enlightens them of spiritual truth about God. And when you believe that coming into the light, then you become a son of God or a child of God. Well, exactly how does that occur? He continues in verse 14. And the Word, that's the Word that came into the world, he's the light, he became flesh, notice, and dwelt among us. What was the purpose of that? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Notice here, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's going to enlighten men with truth that he brings. No one has seen God at any time. This is the object of the truth, the enlightenment. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's the gist of the whole matter, is how do we have life? We got to know God. That's fundamental. That's understandable. Everyone who knows anything about spiritual reality within God, Jehovah of the Bible and Christianity, knows that if you want spiritual life, you got to know God. And this is what John's gospel begins with. If you want to know God, you can't know God by any other way than the Word, who is in the beginning with God and was God, came to this earth, became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In that way, he declared the Father to the world. And you know, that's completely and totally at variance with the doctrine of the Gnostics, because this is what they claim. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could not have been a man. He could not have inhabited the flesh, because the flesh is inherently sinful. But that's a complete contradiction to God's whole plan to manifest himself into the world. He says, I'm sending my Son who is God. And the way he's going to manifest himself to the world, therefore me to the world, is by inhabiting flesh, becoming a man. Not a projection, not a faux reality. This is a man. He is not just any man. He is God inhabiting the flesh. That is absolutely necessary. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you don't believe that Jesus is also a man, you cannot have life. That is absolutely necessary for us to have knowledge of God and have life. And so this is what John says. That Word of life, which we have seen handled because he was physical, he was literal, he was there. We declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, verse 3, and you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He declared the Father to them. just like God's will was. And then therefore, in turn, they declared him to people who were not able to witness it as they witnessed it. Do we have to witness Jesus in that physical way? Do we have to actually stand before him as he's literally right before us in the flesh in order to have life? John is saying, no, we experienced that. We witnessed that. And now we declare him to you. And that's exactly what God's will was. We declare the man Jesus that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that was the appointment of the apostles. John 15 and verse 26, Jesus told them, when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. What will he testify of me? Back in chapter 16, that I was the Son of God. I was not a blasphemer. I was righteous. This was the truth. But notice here in verse 27, and you also will bear witness, not apart from the Holy Spirit being with them, but also because you have been with me from the beginning. How are we going to know Jesus as they knew Jesus? Well, the ones who knew Jesus in that way, they're going to declare him to us. How did he live? What were the things that he spoke? Was he truly there? Was he truly one who went to the cross and died on the cross? Well, they saw all this from the beginning of his ministry to his resurrection. Because you can't see him in that way, because we live 2,000 years into the future, they're going to declare him to us. And it's the same thing with these of John's epistle in 1 John. You couldn't know him in that way. We do. And God has appointed us to declare him. That's exactly what Jesus told them they would do in Acts 1 and verse 8. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to all the end of the earth. You're witnesses of me, because others can't witness me except you bear witness of me to them through the inspiration of the Spirit and the experience that you had. And why does John declare these things? He says, so that you can have fellowship with us, but not fellowship with us apart from the fellowship that you have with God. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. That's the key. That's what we all want. We want life, and in order to have life, then we have to have fellowship with God. How do we have fellowship with God? He's declared to us by the word of life and the inspired teaching of the apostles. We handled him. We touched him. We heard him. And everything that we experience, everything we heard, everything that we know about him and continue to be known because of the inspiration of the Spirit, we declare to you so that you can have fellowship with God. You can have life, and therefore your joy is made full. Because joyous people are those who have spiritual life. That's what he is setting out to do in this epistle. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Listen to what I declared to you in the beginning. But you know, he goes on to explain some implications of this. Firstly, noting exactly what that message was. So we heard him, and we declare to you what we heard about him, the word of life. And verse 5 is the central point of chapter 1. And this is what he says. This is the message which we have heard from him. This is the message that we heard. This is what we're declaring to you so that you can have fellowship with God. You can have fellowship with us who have fellowship with God. You can have joy because you have spiritual life. This is that message. What is that message? Essentially, John is saying, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. Here it is. Listen, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. How did the word declare that message? How did the word come into the flesh and teach others that God is light and in him is absolutely no darkness at all? Jesus explains a little bit in John 14 when Philip asks him, please show us the Father, it's sufficient for us. And these are the words of Jesus in John 14, 9. Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? This is what he says. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. How would he declare the Father that in him is light and no darkness at all to the world? By living, by speaking, by the actions that defined him as a person in the flesh, had to come in the flesh, and this is who God is, and he's going to declare that to the world. And this is the message, John says, we heard. In God is light and no darkness at all. Why? Because in the word that became flesh is light and no darkness at all. We understand that by John 1:14, as we read before, the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the grace that He was full of was not just a description of the fact that He gave unmerited favor to those about Him. He showed compassion on people. He forgave sins. He went to the cross. That's a big part of it. But it's not simply just a matter of His bestowing favor upon others. It's a matter of His character in and of itself. A gracious character. Not an unfavorable character, but a favorable one. Not a negative character, but a positive one. Not a sinful character, but one which was all light and no darkness at all. It kind of reminds me of that which Paul encourages his readers in Philippians chapter 4 to meditate upon. That which is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue, praiseworthy. You meditate on these things. And you know what he says? The things which you heard from me and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What did they hear from Paul? They heard the gospel of Christ. What was the gospel of Christ? It was the word of life that John was declaring to these brethren here in 1 John chapter 1. That word of life was Jesus, the word that became flesh. He was full of grace in the sense that there was no sin in him. Morally, he was perfect, spotless, without blemish, and that's why he was the perfect lamb to go to the cross for our sins. We declare that to you. And by that, because he's God, comes from God, and what he's doing on earth is revealing the Father to us, what we understand is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, he is also full of truth, full of grace and truth. He was not just morally pure, but he was doctrinally pure. Every single thing that he spoke, all the things that he taught, even in Matthew 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, when it says, you have heard that it was said, or you have seen that it was written, but I say to you, it was not a contradiction, it was truth. He had the right, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18, to establish kingdom law, full of grace and full of truth. He was perfect. He is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that was a declaration and manifestation of who God was. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he was all in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the God that he was united with eternally and that he is and that he declared. Now, I mentioned that verse 5 is the central point, because here you have in verses 1 through 4, this is the word of life we're declaring to you. This is what the word of life said. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now here are some implications of that. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, you have these Gnostics claiming that they can be in darkness, but they still have God. But wait, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That was sown in the word of life, the word which became flesh, because he was full of grace and truth. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. No sin was found in him. No sin is found in God. So if you are in the darkness of sin and you claim to have fellowship with God, you lie. That's exactly what he says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is what they thought. And we go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. In fact, in verse 15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. These were individuals who were hating their brethren. They were acting in these ways. They were working unrighteousness and were free from all righteousness as they committed sin in the flesh. This was their claim, though. Because the flesh has nothing to do with my soul. I may be in darkness in the flesh, but I'm in the light in the spirit. And what that did was contradict this whole concept that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You lie. And you do not practice the truth that says that God has no darkness, so to have fellowship with him and to have spiritual life, you must come out of the darkness and dwell in the light. No sin, not one, because in God is no darkness at all. And here's the other implication in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Once again, fellowship with one another. The key of that is truly, verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So if you say you're in the darkness, but you still have God, you lie. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you do have fellowship with Him. And you have fellowship with all the others who have fellowship with Him. But I want us to consider this. As it is in verse 5, so it is in verse 7. He says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Then he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, how is He in the light? He might as well add, as He is in the light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What's he saying? You can have a little sin. You can have one sin. You can have half a sin. He says, in Him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, free from all darkness, then we have fellowship with Him. Not a second before, but if we're in the light just as He is in the light, with no darkness whatsoever, then we have fellowship with Him and with each other. And this is what he says. This is how it's possible. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But let me ask you a question. How is the blood of Christ cleanse us? How does the blood of Christ cleanse us from all sin? It has to do with what we've been talking about. Coming to the knowledge of the truth of the word of life, which was one that had life within himself, and the life was the light of men, spiritual enlightenment, that those who come to Him and believe are spiritually enlightened, and by that way you access the blood of Christ. That's exactly what we read in Scripture. Consider 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter in verse 4, about some who did not want to come to the light. He says, there are some whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, notice, lest the light of the gospel, and what is the light of the gospel? The light of the gospel, that's the word of life that we're talking about. The light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, there's the word of life, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And we have all the connections made. You come to the light of the gospel ultimately in order to be redeemed, to have life, to have fellowship with God, the God who the word of life declared and manifested. And in that way, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, because just as we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel of light, which is the glory of Christ, which is the image of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not separate from Him, in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What's he mean there, in Christ Jesus? His blood was shed for our sins. We just remembered it. He entered the body that was prepared for sacrifice. He went to the cross willingly and poured out willingly His blood as the atonement for sin. How do we even know about that? Because of the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life. And we access that sacrifice as we are enlightened by the gospel and therefore do what the gospel says. Some don't want to come to it. This is exactly what Jesus was alluding to before He spoke clearly about the parable of the sower and told the meaning of it in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. He quotes from Isaiah and he says this, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn." All of that has to do with enlightenment. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're enlightened. And this is why. So that I should heal them. They do not turn so that I should heal them. What kind of healing? He's talking about spiritual healing. The blood of Christ cleansing us. That's how we're healed spiritually. That's how the sins are taken away. And that's the implication. It's twofold. If God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, you can't be in fellowship with Him if you're in the darkness. But if you walk in the light, even as He is in the light and no darkness at all, then you can have fellowship with Him. No sin. God can't have fellowship with one who even has one sin. That's the truth. We'll investigate that further this evening and make some important points, I think. But you know what? John is not suggesting that when you're baptized and your sins are washed away, that you will never, ever sin. This is the purpose of the whole epistle, as he says in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin." That's what Christians are. We strive not to sin. You say, how are you ever going to not sin? Well, you may fall short, but as we are conformed to Christ, in whom is no darkness at all, as we grow closer and closer to Him and become more and more like Him, what does that mean? We're not sinning, are we? It's not that we never sin, but we're not sinning as often, do we? What happens if we do fall short? He says, These things I wrote to you so that you may not sin. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's not that you may not sin as much, that you may not sin at all. And if anyone sins, there's the if. If it happens, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I want us to notice that. For our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Who's the world? They're those who have not even been enlightened by the word of life yet. They haven't become Christian. He's saying, though, that those Christians who do sin, even though this is so you will not sin at all, He is still the propitiation for our sins. And so what happens if an individual sins? Well, here's a couple of things you don't do, and here's one thing you do. Verse 8. This is not just talking about in general, from the time you were born till now, that you can't say you have no sin. This is an individual who has become a Christian. This is why it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is with that which was the Gnostic doctrine in mind. And these were people who had become Christians, but they'd become so arrogant, so prideful, that they claimed to have some special enlightenment that we could not reach. They're the initiated, we're the uninitiated. And this is their thought, that my body is merely an envelope for my soul. And so if you have a letter and you have it in an envelope and you're writing all over that envelope, you can open the envelope, take out the letter, and there will be no ink on that letter. That's what they suggest the body is. That when my body sins, my soul does not sin. That when my body is in darkness, my soul is not in darkness. So they're not suggesting that we have no sin in the sense of verse 10, which I think is different. We have not sinned. They're saying that our sin is not accounted to our soul. It's just a part of the body. That's what the body is. It's impure inherently. You can't say I have no sin. Why? Because if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And this is what I want to emphasize before we go on. This is not talking about Christians. He's not saying if any Christian ever says, I have no sin or I have not sinned, that they are lying and that they make God a liar and the truth is not in them. Because if he says, these things I wrote to you, verse 1 of chapter 2, so that you may not sin, I hope to God that I can say I have no sin. Because that's what the whole point of the gospel is. To lead us away from sin, down the straight and narrow, to become more and more like Christ, who is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I should be able to say at a point in my life that I have no sin. If I sin, though, I can't say that I have no sin. I got to do something about it. Because if I say I have no sin, that somehow that sin just has to do with the body and the soul is completely separate and apart from it. So my soul is in the light, but my body is in the darkness. So I really do have fellowship with God, even though I just sinned. I have no sin. I deceive myself. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. It doesn't say the body who sins shall die. All bodies will sin, bodies will die, whether they've sinned or not. A little baby, have they sinned? The little baby dies in infancy. That baby did not die because of their sin. Maybe died because of the implications and the ramifications of other sins, like Adam and Eve, because death comes into the world, physical death. But only the soul shall die, that is the soul who sins. This is the point. Sin is not a physical thing. Sin's a spiritual thing. You may commit the sin of sexual immorality with your body, but it is a sin against God, and God is spirit. It's a sin is a spiritual thing. It's not a bodily thing. It's not a physical thing. We can use our bodies to a spiritual service, or we can use our body to the spiritual service of Satan and sin, but the body in and of itself has nothing to do with spirit in the sense of sin is merely physical and spiritual things are without the body. Sin is a spiritual thing, and the soul who sins shall die. This is what he's saying. You can't say you have no sin in the sense of my sin is only in my body. It has nothing to do with my soul, so I have no sin in my soul, and therefore I'm enlightened, not in darkness, because you deceive yourself. You're deluded. You're living in a fantasy, thinking that you can do these things, just like in 2 Peter chapter 3. Their eyes are full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They promise liberty, but in reality, they're slaves of corruption. You deceive yourself. And he says the truth is not in you. What's the truth? Sin is darkness, and those who walk in darkness cannot say that they have fellowship with God. So what do I do? if I'm a Christian and I fall short of the glory of God, I sin. Because I'm imperfect, and so even though I'm striving and striving and I've been doing well all this time, but I fall short, do I fellowship with God? No, because in God is no darkness at all. Doesn't matter if you've sinned once in 20 years, which that's pretty impressive if that's the case, but you sin once in 20 years, doesn't matter if it's that one sin in those 20 years times 365 days, 24 hours a day, doesn't matter if it's one sin, in God is no darkness at all. But what do I do if that happens? Because now I'm not in fellowship with God. I'm in the darkness because darkness is sin. And light is God, purity. It says, don't say I have no sin. Don't neglect the fact that this has affected your soul. He says, this is what you do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what you do with your sin. You take it to the Lord. You confess that I have sinned, and therefore, yes, I am in darkness, but I want to be in the light. I want to be back in fellowship with God. And He is faithful to His promise. He is trustworthy. He will do what He said He would do, and that is forgiving those who confess their sins, and repentance is implied. And He is just in doing so. Why is He just? He's faithful and just. He's just because He Himself is the propitiation of sins. The price has been paid. And since you've fallen short, you've come back to meet the conditions that were required of you to have your sins washed away again and be found in the light as He is in the light. And that's exactly what you did. As in verse 7, you're walking in the light. When you confess your sins, repent of them and ask for forgiveness, you're placed back in God's fellowship. Don't say you have no sin. Confess your sins. But here's another one. He says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Verse 8 was not about what I did was not labeled as sin. It's just that what I did that was labeled as sin by God's word or by you Christians who are convicting me of my sin really didn't have an effect on my soul. Here's what verse 10 is saying. I haven't sinned. You say that I sinned in doing this, but I haven't sinned. So an individual who is caught in an adulterous marriage, it's because of their ignorance. I did not know that that was wrong, but now I am enlightened, but I don't want to accept that truth. And I say, my marriage to this person is not sin. What they do is make God a liar. Why? Because God said that it was sin. And you are saying it's not sin. And if you are saying it's not sin, but God is saying that it's sin, essentially, at the basis of your claim, you're saying the God of the universe, Jehovah, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, one who is light and in Him is no darkness at all. You're saying He is a liar. You know, the Gnostics were of that sort. Said, I have not sinned. What's an example of that? They hated their brethren. They did not treat their brethren with love. And they did this despite the fact that the Bible says we must love our brethren, but they did this because they thought it was very necessary to their whole purpose. Notice chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In what? In fellowship, in love, in unity. They would have continued with us. But notice this. But they went out, notice, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I want people to know that I am of this number. Or else I would not, as Saul had did in Acts 9, as we're studying, join myself to the believers in this area. And I want to love you, and I want you to love me, because in John chapter 13, Jesus says, by this love, all will know you're my disciples. I want to be with you. I want to be numbered among you. And this is what these Gnostics were doing. They're saying, we're the initiated. You're the uninitiated. I don't want to be grouped with you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want to show you love. I don't want to serve you. I don't want to edify you. I want to leave you because I'm not of you. And what they would suggest in doing that is you just don't understand because you're the uninitiated. You don't have the anointing. You don't have the special knowledge. So you just can't grasp this. This is not sin, me leaving you, me hating you, me despising you. But you know what? In chapter 2, John answers that in verse 9. He who says he is in the light, as the Gnostics would, as they hate their brother, and hates his brother, is actually in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know why he doesn't know where he's going? Because God tries to direct him, and he says, that's not the truth, you're a liar. How's he going to be directed if he's in the darkness away from the light? His word is not in us if we say we have not sinned. When we commit a sin that the word tells us is sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul alluded to in Romans 7:7 when he said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And this is what Paul would be doing if he's following the character that is espoused in verse 10. If he said, even though the law said, you shall not covet, so therefore the law is saying covetousness is sin. If he said, even though I coveted, I have not sinned. Well, he's making God a liar. God said covetousness is sin. Paul, you're saying covetousness is not a sin. But this is what Paul said. I had not known covetousness was a sin if the law had not said you shall not covet. So he agrees with the law. And he agrees in that passage that the law is good. It's directing us in a spiritual life. It's enlightening us. How much more so the gospel of Christ? Your word is truth, Jesus said in John 17:17. God tells truth, not lies. What I want to do is this evening, I want to encourage you to be back so that we can look at this passage some more. And inevitably, there will be some repetition, but other points will be made in specificity. I want you to be here so that we can investigate some things that I think are troubling to the brotherhood, some things which are error, but even some things which are not necessarily teaching false doctrine, but they're dangerous to approach this passage in this way. And that's why we looked at 1 John chapter 1 this morning in its specific and pure context to know, as we try to make application to our lives, as we try to teach others, if we try to make understanding of this with ourselves personally in our lives, we cannot go beyond what Paul or John placed there by inspiration of the Spirit. God said what he said. He means what he says. And I want you to be back here again this evening to make some application and to discover some points. If you're here this evening or morning, jumping ahead of myself, and I've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, understand that it is the blood of Christ which cleanses us from all sin, that is found in the gospel, submitting to his commands. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And if you don't have that salvation, you don't have fellowship with God. But you can do so this morning. You have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short. Don't say you have no sin, that it doesn't affect you. Don't say you have not sinned, because you'll make God a liar. Just confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of them. You know what? He's faithful and just to forgive you. He will do it. Not just any sin, all sin, any sin, if you're a penitent and you confess those and you ask for forgiveness. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.